2 Chronicles chapter 12. And as you find your way there, I want to help you go back to an American phenomenon from history. This took place before Netflix was in existence, before MP3s, before CDs and DVDs, before the internet. Before the internet was a thing. But not so far back that Star Wars wasn't out. It's not crazy far back. In between, there was an American phenomenon present in most American households. People my age and older probably know what I'm talking about. Characterized by the colors black and green, there were stickers called Mr. Yuck. How many of you remember Mr. Yuck stickers? It was a scowling, kind of face. Black stickers with a green face on it. And parents would be given these free. And the idea was you take these home and you put these stickers on things that you don't want your children to eat or drink. Now, I don't mean like I'm saving the Mountain Dew for later. I mean like Comet cleanser and bleach and cleaning supplies and things like. And then you tell your kids, this is yucky. This is Mr. Yuck, and this is yucky for you. This will make you sick, okay? And so these stickers were designed to warn children of the danger before them. I couldn't help but think of Mr. Yuck as I read this morning's passage because I thought, I wonder if we would benefit from a Mr. Yuck sticker if we could put that sticker on success, on wealth, on prosperity. Because success and wealth and prosperity brings with it a danger that can make us very sick indeed. And just as those cleaning supplies have their proper use and aren't to be rejected out of hand, there's an improper use that can make you sick, so also with success and wealth and prosperity. Last week we looked at chapter 11 and we saw that God's people, the nation of Israel, had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah, and Rehoboam was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And things started off well. He built up fortified cities, and the priests and Levites scattered throughout the nation had come down to work with him and be in service at the temple in Jerusalem. The folks throughout the nation, throughout the various tribes who had their heart set to follow the Lord, came down to Jerusalem for sacrifices, to do it God's way, to live on God's terms. And initially, things were good. Pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In case you were wondering, this is not the beginning of a good story. That's not good news. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, two positive characteristics. He's not in wandering territory. You know, are they going to follow me? Are they not going to follow me? Will I actually get to be king for a while? When he had power established, when he was strong. And then what happens is not something that happens to him. It's something he does. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. The leader of God's people went astray and took everyone else around him with him. When we have more than we need, it becomes easy to lose sight of our need for God. He was blessed. God was doing something. God was at work, and he established Rehoboam's kingdom. Rehoboam became strong. Later in verse 12, moreover, conditions were good in Judah, right? In today's setting, we might say, well, the economy's good at least. Well, maybe not today's setting, but in various times in our experience of American life, economic conditions were good. There wasn't war going on. Things were good. And in that time when things were good, he abandoned the law of the Lord. When do you pray for God's help to find your keys? I guarantee it's always when they're missing, right? You never say, God, help me find my keys. Oh, there they are on the key ring where I keep them, right? Times of need tend to reveal to us our need for God. And when things are going well, we begin to assume, well, of course they're going well. That's the norm, or that's what God owes me, or I've made them go well. When God blesses us, when things are good, when conditions are good, we tend to take our eyes off God. This is not something merely that happened to this one guy, this one king. We see God warning his people about it long before in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, we read, this is God speaking through Moses to the people of God. You shall eat and be full. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God warned them. He's like, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have land. You're going to have herds. You're going to have money. It's going to be multiplying. It's going to be growing. But the danger is that you forget God in the midst of that blessing. Or that you begin to take credit for what God did. Even what you do only becomes to you because God gave you the ability to do that. Did you see that in there? That which you work to achieve only comes by God's hand. Now we might think, well, that's Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us today. Or does it? Luke 18, verses 24 and 25, Jesus, teaching his disciples, said, Jesus, seeing that he, the rich young ruler, had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That should be one of the most terrifying verses to any American, because by global and historical standards, we're all filthy, stinking rich. How hard. Not because we have to work harder. You don't work for God's acceptance. It's a free gift. The danger is that you love stuff more than you love the giver of those things. The danger is that you take God's blessing and say, that's not God's blessing, that's my blessing on me. I earned that. I worked for that. I provided. We need to have a right attitude towards the things that we have, because there's danger on both ends of the spectrum. I remember years ago reading through the book of Proverbs and coming across this pair of Proverbs late in the book and thinking, man, that sounds like a New Testament verse. That doesn't even sound like it belongs in the Old Testament. Proverbs verses, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Pause. Any of you ever prayed that? Give me neither poverty nor riches? Probably not. You might have prayed, God, don't give me poverty. But you've probably not prayed, God, don't make me wealthy. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's profound. He's saying, if I have too much, I might ignore you and act like I don't even know you, trusting in my stuff. But if I don't have enough, I might in desperation steal and make you look bad, God. So give me enough. Give me just the right amount. Do you think it's fair game for Christians to ask that kind of thing today? Maybe we could phrase it differently. Maybe we could phrase it something like, give me this day my daily bread. Wouldn't that get at the same heart? I was always struck by the Lord's Prayer when it says, give me this day my daily bread. Not give me enough for today, but give me this day enough for today. Implying I'm going to have to come to you again tomorrow for enough for that day. And then I'm going to have to come back to you again for the next day. We're not simply asking God, when we say give me this day my daily bread, to provide. We're asking him to provide on a timetable that keeps us humble, that keeps us dependent as we ought to be. There's a danger in not recognizing our need for dependence on God. And Rehoboam fell into that trap. If we don't want to fall into that same trap, we would do well to practice thanksgiving, heartfelt worship, and humility. Now, I don't feel the need to find a bunch of verses to proof text those things. Those are all, from cover to cover, biblical priorities. Thanksgiving, I mean, go to Bible Gateway, Thanksgiving, you get a whole bunch of verses. But thanksgiving is not thankfulness. Thankfulness means I'm glad I have this. Thanksgiving goes a step further and says, I then say back to God who gave it to me, thank you. There's a difference between being glad you have something and saying thank you to the one who gave it. And if we continually develop a habit of saying thank you to God for each of the specific blessings that we recognize, that helps protect us from taking credit for it, doesn't it? Heartfelt worship. I'm not talking about singing songs. You can sing songs and get to the end and have somebody say, what song was that?
I don't know, I wasn't paying attention.
Right? That can happen. But heartfelt, where you're thinking intentionally about each word, each line, saying, yes, I mean that. When we do that, not just in song, but in anything that we do, we're keeping the focus and the value and the priority on God. And if we can do that, inherently, we're not putting the spotlight on us, right? If I take time to pray before preaching and say, God, I'm going to waste 45 minutes of their lives if you don't show up. I've got nothing worth saying. There's no preparation that I can do that's going to make that time well spent if you're not in it, which I try to do every week. It protects me from walking up being like, yeah, they're going to hear from me and be blessed. No, it's not me at all. It's God. If God doesn't show up, there's no value in this whatsoever. He's where the value lies. And humility. It's so easy to be prideful. It's so easy to be arrogant, especially if there's anything good going on in our lives. Humility is the opposite. On the one hand, humility says, I won't think too much of myself. You know, I'm tall. You guys know this. You can see this right now. I'm tall. I looked it up online the other day. Apparently, in the U.S., I'm something around the 98th percentile. So I could look down on you all in multiple ways. But the reality is, I'm not the tallest guy in the group. I'm not 100th percentile. I'm not the tallest man on planet Earth. I'm not even the tallest guy in a average group of 50. Humility says, don't think I'm the tallest guy out there. But it also doesn't mean going around saying, I'm a shorty, because that's not true either. Real humility says, I don't think much about my height. It just is. And instead, I focus on other things that are more valuable than thinking about my height. Humility takes the focus off us, neither saying too much or too little of our abilities, gifts, blessings, and instead says, I'm going to focus on him. And as I focus on God, I'm going to bless others. I'm going to serve others. I'm going to give myself for the good of others. Those things those priorities, those values come together to protect us from the danger of success. Look and see how this played out for Rehoboam, verses 2 through 4. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Now, we don't do warfare that way. To quasi put it in modern terms, we might say he had 1,200 tanks and he had 60,000 artillery and countless infantry, right? And he took the fortified cities of Judah. He took them. He conquered them. I mean, these weren't just cities. They were fortified cities. We saw that last week. I mentioned last week how Rehoboam, early in his reign, fortified the cities in the southern region of Israel. Got them strengthened, got them built up, you know, strengthens the walls, gets the military folks on alert, gives them proper gear and military supplies and so on, right? But it doesn't work. Why? Did Rehoboam do a bad job of fortifying the cities? No. Verse 12 of last chapter said that he made them very strong. He did it right. He did a good job fortifying the cities. But they fell anyway. Why? The answer is in verse 2. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. You can't defend yourself against God. If you reject God, if you disobey God, if you choose sin, if you turn from his standards, no amount of preparations, no efforts will protect you from his intervention in your life. I remember a time when I was thinking about how nice it would be if I didn't have to do what I knew God was calling me to do. Daydreamed about, oh, if I just ignored that and went. Unfortunately, I've read the book of Jonah, and I know how God plays that game. He plays to win. If he says do this, and you say no, and you try to run away, he has any number of means available to chase you down and get you to do what he wants you to do, even if it means having a fish swallow you and drive you like a taxi to your destination. Don't play that game with God. You will not win. The fortified cities fell because they disobeyed God and God wanted them to fall. Which means that no amount of fortifying a city is going to bring security. I don't care how many bolts you put on your front door, how current state-of-the-art the security system that you pay for might be. I don't care how well trained your guard dogs are. If God wants your house to be burgled, it's going to be burgled. There's nothing you can do to stop it, ultimately. True security can only be had in right relationship with God. That's the only place you're going to find true security. Now, that's true for sure with regards to spiritual matters. But it's also true in temporal matters. This king, for example, the standing of this country in relation to the other powers around it, security comes in right relationship with God. When I was a baby Christian in late high school, I remember that one of my peers, one of my high school friends from youth group, her favorite verse was Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, she was not a camo-wearing, gun-slinging kind of gal. She didn't mean warfare. But one way or the other, it's true. If your trust is placed in anything but God himself, it's misplaced. It can only be in God. But that doesn't mean that we sit around like, well, you know, the Canadian Army is mounting up and all those guys are in their red uniforms and they've mounted their mooses and they're gathering on the border and we'll just wait and see what happens. No, like there's things that you need to do when you see the circumstances. There's right actions to be taking if there is a problem or a threat or a danger. But no amount of sending militia or battalions or whatever military resources we might have to the northern border to fend off Canada will work if God wants us to start saying A all the time. We still have to put in the effort, but it only works if God is in it. Our efforts are only truly beneficial if God is in it. That's true not of just military, but it's true of your finances, investments, savings. It's true of your health. It doesn't matter how much you work out, how many runs you go on, you can still die young. You can still have a heart attack. I'm not saying be unhealthy. I'm just saying don't trust in your workout regimen. Put your trust in God as you work out and leave it in His hands. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Who builds houses? Literal physical houses. To the best of my knowledge, God has never done that. I don't know of a single story where God says, poof, here's a house. People build it. And the second part of verse 1 says, those who build it, meaning the people who build houses. They build that in vain if God's not at work in their midst, at work through them as they're building it. Watchmen, on guard. I picture a city with a wall, or maybe you want to picture a castle with a guy walking across around the battlements looking out for any invaders. It doesn't matter if he's got night vision goggles. It doesn't matter if he's got binoculars. It doesn't matter what the time of day is. It doesn't matter how alert he is if God is not there to protect the city or the castle or whatever it may be. Our attitude needs to be, I do what's in my power to do, but I do it with a heart of faith. I do it with a heart of trust, knowing that it's up to God to use this as He sees fit, and ultimately, His will be done. That's our proper posture. Those fortified cities didn't stand because they abandoned God, and God said, there's consequences for that. Look at verse 5 and following. The armies had conquered up to the edge of Jerusalem. They've conquered all the other fortified cities. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah, who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, they have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. The king is losing city after city to the invading king of Egypt. It gets up to his own doorstep, and then God says, pause. I'm going to send a prophet to the king and the other leaders and tell them what's going on so they understand why this is happening. Message comes and said, you walk away from God, God walks away from you. And their response is spot on. They humbled themselves. Yeah, we did that. Yeah, we deserve this. The message that God sent through the prophet was received without reservation. They don't say, well, only kinda. This is a little overkill, don't you think, God? No, they're like, yeah, that's fair. He's right. And they humbled themselves. And what does God do? He spares them. He says, no, okay, I see that they're humbling themselves. So he sends a second message through the prophet saying, I'm not going to have the Egyptians take this city. Where in the message did God bargain with them and say, but if you humble yourselves, I won't? It's not in there. That's not in the prophet's message. Nor was it in Jonah the prophet's message when he went to Nineveh. And God did the same thing with the Ninevites as he does here with the Jerusalemites. He says, oh, you're going to humble yourself before me? Oh, I can work with that. And he pulls back on the destruction that he had threatened. This is not something that God did one time with Nineveh or twice, once with Nineveh and once here at Jerusalem. That's God's standard operating procedure. How do I know that? Because there's tons of examples of it in the Bible. And because of Jonah's response. Do you remember what happened with Jonah? He doesn't want to go. God makes him go. That's the whole fish part. He gets there. He pronounces, "Judgment's coming. God's about to smite you." My paraphrase. The Ninevites humble themselves, and God's like, "Oh, I won't smite you." And then Jonah goes off and throws a hissy fit. He goes off in the desert, watching, waiting for the destruction, and they repent, and God doesn't destroy him. He's like, "Oh, man, this is terrible. This is, God, this is not fair." He wasn't upset about bringing a message of judgment, we find out by the end of the story. He was mad because he was afraid they might repent. And he's like, "If they repent, God's not going to punish them, and I hate these people. Oh, I want to see God's wrath on them." He says, "I knew that you're a merciful and forgiving God. That's why I didn't want to do this." Jonah was a hateful man that wanted judgment, not grace. And he knew that God's standard operating procedure was that if his people will humble themselves, if any people will humble themselves before God, God will have mercy. Which means that our proper response when we recognize, uh-oh, we're out of line. Uh-oh, God's not okay with what I've been doing. Our proper response is not to try harder and fix it. It's not religious ceremony. The way to God's favor after sin is not better behavior, but humble contrition. It's a very different thing than our natural default response. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get out of the habit of reading my Bible. And there's this temptation to say, "Well, I haven't read my Bible for 3 days. I know, I'll read double for the next 3 days, and then I'll start praying again, and then God will be happy with me because I've kind of made up for my deficit." That does not work. That does not work even a little bit, kind of, sort of. The proper response whenever we say, "I'm missing the mark," no matter what that failure might be, is to say, immediately, "I'm going to go to God. I'm going to repent. I'm going to own my failure and ask his forgiveness, and God's going to meet me right there in that moment." That's how you do it. I remember sitting in a living room with a lady who was not a Christian, and myself and another believer were sharing the gospel with this lady, and she seemed to be following and understanding, and we said, "Do you understand this? Does this make sense to you?" "Yes." "Do you believe this is true?" "Yes." "Do you want to pray and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" "No." "Wait, what?" Right? Because we're thinking, if you understand it and you think it's true, why wouldn't you want Jesus? And her answer was, "I need to fix my life up before I come to God. My life is too broken right now. I've got too many things that aren't good in my life for God to want me right now." And so Michelle, the other lady that was witnessing, and myself, had it. No. "Let's try this again. You're broken, which you seem to understand. The only fix for even part of it, let alone the whole of it, is God. You can't fix you. If you think you can fix you, think again. Only God can do that. The key is to come humbly before him." Psalm 51:17 says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." I love that. He says, what sacrifice can I bring God? That's like Old Testament imagery about they killed goats and lambs and pigeons and whatnot, and they took grain offerings, and they'd bring it to God to offer it to him as a gift. He says, "My gift, my sacrifice is a broken heart. I'm brokenhearted. I'm not prideful anymore. My pride is shattered. Broken and contrite heart, you will not reject." Contrite, repentant, where we look at our sin and say, "Oh, I can't believe I did that. That was so terrible." Who said that? David. When did he say that? Psalm 51 comes after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband. And it comes in Psalm 51, not in one of the historical books. Why does that matter? If it had been in one of the history books, we might look at it and say, "Well, yeah, it's just a recounting of what happened." but by putting it in the Psalms, God is giving this to us as a template for worship. The Psalms, all 150 of them, are the Old Testament Jewish hymn book. They're in there for all of God's people to use and say, I will worship God in this manner, like this. It's not something that was true for David only. It's something that is true for any of us. You screw up, the fix is to own it before God, not to try to fix it on your own. That word if should be taken jokingly, because it's not if you screw up, it's when. I want to encourage each of you to become runners. Based on my stomach, you know I don't mean literally. I mean spiritual runners, who the moment they recognize something's off, they run to Jesus. I want you to be fast off the starting block. The moment you recognize it, you sprint to Jesus. You make a beeline to him. Don't delay. Don't qualify. Don't say, well, I'll do it after this. When do you start a diet? Tomorrow. Have you ever started a diet at 5 p.m.? Probably not, right? We always delay. That's for later. But with repentance, the time to do it is right now. No delay. Jump off those starting blocks. Run to Jesus. Verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he had humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So we're reminded in verse 12 that humility is the key, but we're also told there's still consequences, right? The gold shields were gone, and now he's got bronze ones. It's like, you know, you messed around. And now you don't get the 4K TV anymore. You're going to have to replace it with the garage sale TV. You don't get the premium one anymore. And so he gets downgraded. Sometimes there are consequences for sin, right? If we have somebody that begins attending our church and he says, you know, Pastor John, I want you to know my background. I was a convicted embezzler. I want that guy to continue attending this church. But he's not eligible to be treasurer, right? There are consequences. You can't just think, well, I've said I'm sorry to God. Nobody should ever hold me accountable in any way. Depending on what your sin is, you may still need to do jail time. Saying I'm sorry doesn't erase all consequences. Sometimes we can begin to think it does, and we end up with this really cheap grace thing where, oh, as long as I say I'm sorry to God, there's never any accountability. No, there is. And he experienced that. And then we get this concluding summary. And I want to point this out because we're going to see this over and over and over as we continue through 2 Chronicles. We hear about a king. We hear about what happens during his time as king. And then we get this summary statement. It's the Cliff Notes version of what we should think about him as a king. Look at verse 13 to the end. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his place. So we get the length of his kingship, when he started, when he finished, the general gist of what fighting went on. We get a little family heritage. But verse 14 is the keystone. It's the centerpiece of this. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's the verdict on his kingship. He did evil. Why? For he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's interesting. You would expect it to say something like, he did evil for he neglected God's commandments. Or, he did evil because he forgot God. That's not what it says. It says, he did evil for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. We need to proactively pursue and desire and seek God. If I'm looking for a particular snack in my house that I'm pretty sure is out there, I'm not going to find it sitting on the couch and whining. Where are those Oreos? I wish I had more Oreos here on the couch. I need to actually get up and go to the kitchen and check the Oreo cupboard. And if it's not there, I need to go down to the basement and see if it's still down in the pantry. But if I don't set my heart to seek those Oreos, they're not going to find their way into my mouth. If you want to have God in your life, you have to set your heart to seek him. You have to be intentional. Years ago, I got into deer hunting. Got this rifle, got a scope, put the scope on the gun. It is not ready to go hunting. Because if I point that gun at the deer with an unsighted scope, there's no telling what I'm going to hit, but it's probably not going to be the deer. You've got to intentionally set the sights where the bullet goes so that they match. You need to set your heart on seeking God. An intentional effort to say, I will be geared towards Jesus all the time, or you will not find him consistently. By default, that is not your heart's orientation. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul is arguing why everyone needs Jesus, and he says, quoting from the Old Testament, no one seeks for God. By default, you don't. Your default setting is wonky. So you have to be intentional about changing the setting and putting it to aim for Jesus, to seek him. And you know what happens? When you turn off the setting overnight, it resets. You guys remember TVs and other electronics back in the day? You turn them off, you unplug them, and you lose all your settings. VCRs were like this. It was terrible. And then through some sort of modern technological witchcraft, they now keep their settings. But back then, they didn't. And so every time you plugged it in afresh, you had to reset everything. You are like that old VCR, but worse. You don't just reset overnight when you sleep. You reset at the drop of a hat. And you're like, hey, I'm following Jesus. Oh, look, a squirrel. And then all of a sudden, you're like, oh, wait, I need to be reset again. Right? Your wife says something to you, and you're irritated. I need to be reset towards Jesus again. You and I can be turned away from Jesus so easily that we need to constantly be like, focus on Jesus, focus on Jesus, focus on Jesus, focus on Jesus. Or let me put it in different terms. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what Jesus said. Seek first him, right? His kingdom, his righteousness, that's where my focus has to be. And the other stuff will come, but if I take my eyes off that, I'm gonna get myself in trouble. But you have to mean it, right? Guys, if you're dating a gal, and things are maybe kind of getting serious, and she wants to know what you think, don't be like, I love you, I guess. Because you will be single on the next Valentine's Day, right? You have to be wholehearted, right? You have to be all in. And if that's true for the lady in your life, how much more true is it for God? God will be found when sought wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. It's not seek the Lord or set your heart to seek the Lord. As one item on a long to-do list, it's a strong, continuing orientation. Jeremiah 29:13 says, God to his people, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 24:7, speaking of the new covenant promise that would be fulfilled in Jesus, speaking of what God would do in his people who had faith in Jesus, he says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Does this apply to us in contemporary times? Yeah. Jesus was given a pop quiz by a teacher of the law, and he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Meaning of all 613 numbered rules in the Old Testament, which one's the most important? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the number one priority in Jesus' view. All in, seeking God. Anything less than that wholehearted seeking after God is unworthy of him and makes us ripe for falling into sin. Rehoboam's failure, his doing evil, traced back to not setting his heart to seek God. And that same thing happens today. Jesus said to his followers and to those who would consider following, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." If we don't see Jesus as more valuable to us than our spouse, than our parents, than our kids, if we don't see him as more valuable to us than whatever suffering may be involved in faithfully following him, which is the cross, we're not worthy of him because he is that good. My daughter is going off to college shortly, and if she calls home, as she will, and in this conversation says to me, "Dad, I met a guy," my guard's going to be up. And if she says, "He's so good looking, and about a quarter of the time I walk by, he even says hi," I will not be impressed. I do not want a guy for my daughter who pays her a little bit of attention. Sometimes he remembers her birthday, sometimes he doesn't. No, my daughter is too valuable for that kind of guy. The guy that deserves my daughter needs to love her through and through, beginning to end. And if my daughter is that valuable, you better believe God's a million times more valuable. Don't treat him like he's leftovers. Don't treat him like he's the stuff that nobody wants. Seek him wholeheartedly. Now, when I say things like seek God wholeheartedly, I think there's a danger that we can say, "Okay, I'm going to leave church today. It's May 22nd, and I'm going to, from this day, be really good about seeking God." Guess what? You have just laid out your plan for failure probably before the afternoon's done, because you're not going to do it well enough. I don't even have to know what your specific game plan is to know you're not going to do it well enough. The only plan that will work, hold up your bulletin, look at that front cover, is to say, "I surrender. I can't. I know I can't do it good enough." That's why that cover's on there. Ronnie did good, putting a thematically associated cover. You need to live with that right, with that white flag in your hand, be like, waving that, "I'm done. I can't. God, you're going to have to do it in me." Live in that place of waving the flag of self, the white flag of self, and say, "Your will be done right now, God. Forgive me for," and you'll have plenty of opportunities to fill in the blank there, and say, "God, right now, forgive me. Use me afresh. Help me to know in this moment how to live for you. Give me the strength to do it." Humble contrition, thankfulness, thanksgiving, heartfelt worship, humility, coming to him saying, "I want to want you more than anything else. I want you right now, but I want to want you more than I want you right now." Do that kind of thing in my heart. That's where we live if we're going to have success. I'm not saying that you need to carry around a literal white flag, but spiritually, be ready to get that thing out at a moment's notice. And you'll find that God will meet you in that place. Right? Isn't that what David told us? "My sacrifice, what I bring to you to honor you, is a broken heart. It says, here's my white flag. I'm messed up, but you know that already, and you're willing to receive me." We are gospel people. Gospel is a New Testament word that means good news. We're good news people. And the good news is you don't have to be good enough. Jesus is. You don't have to try hard enough to be accepted. Jesus earned your acceptance for you. The ticket has been bought in the blood of Jesus into the presence and acceptance of God. People say there's only one of two things. They say there's many roads to God. And then Christians come along and say there's only one road to God. The reality is there's many roads to God, but there's only one road to God's good side. And that one road is Jesus. Repentant faith in Jesus. The gospel is not a message of do better or try harder. It's good news of God's love and grace to you because of what Jesus has done perfectly for you. Live in that place. Constantly preach to yourself, I don't have to make God love me because he loves me in Jesus. I don't have to make God accept me because I'm accepted in Jesus. I don't have to just try harder to somehow measure up. I measure up because he measures me by Jesus. And live in the freedom that provides. Don't think that's a recipe for rebellion. It's not. My kids don't have to work hard enough for me to love them as their dad. But I tell you what, as their dad who loves them oodles, noodles, and poodles, as I tell them, they better start obeying me because I'm a dad that loves them enough to make them obey. God will get involved as a disciplinary father figure to the degree that you and I, his children, need it. The security that we have because of the good news gives us a freedom to fall on our face and wave the white flag and say, I'm yours yet again. I love you, Abba. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us to be men and women who jump off that starting block and run to the cross and throw ourselves before you at a moment's notice when we recognize our need, when we see our failure, when we know our need for forgiveness. Help us to flee from the arrogance of thinking that we can help fix ourselves. Make us joyfully dependent, worshipful, thanksgiving people who say every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, whose lives are symphonies of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.